Let's do a quick review this evening. Number one, children, see if y'all can answer these questions in particular. If none of the children can answer, then children, students, however you want to qualify that, if you're a student, not a college student, and can answer these questions. Number one, the New Testament is a collection of how many books? The New Testament is a collection of how many books? You might know, non-college age student. Did I put it up there already? Bummer. Anybody know? Come on, somebody say it. Kids, how many books are in the New Testament? Harley. Good job, Harley. All right. The New Testament is written by one divine author and approximately how many human authors? How many human authors? Hold on, Harley. I got to give somebody else a chance. Anybody remember? Looked at it last week. Harley? Nine. There you go. Now, the New Testament was written in what language? It was the common language of the people in that day. Any of you students know what language the New Testament was written in? Grant, you think you know? Okay. Anybody? Will? No, not Tim. All right. Grant? Greek, that's right. Greek language. So, New Testament primarily written in that. Now, the New Testament was written in a span of, over a span of less than how many years? Adult. Let's go with an adult on this one. 100 years. That's exactly right. Good job. All right. What? Yeah. What'd you say, David? Yeah. Yeah, it was less than 100. Sir? The first letter? What would the date have been on that, David? Yeah. So it probably started right around 50, so it's probably, you know, less than 50 years. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 tonight. And this introductory lesson entitled, In the Fullness of Time. In Galatians chapter 4, Galatians was actually one of the earlier letters written as well. Perhaps one of Paul's first letters that he wrote soon after Acts chapter 15, most likely after the Jerusalem Council met. But in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul writes something that is really so important for us to recognize tonight, and, you know, ties in amazingly with so many of the songs that we sang as well this evening. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, let me read that for us aloud. The Bible says, But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Oh yeah, there are handouts right there too. Thanks, Bruce. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, so that's verses 4 through 7 tonight from Galatians 4. In this, I want us to see a few points very quickly tonight. First of all, let's see, as far as when talking about salvation, what God has done, let's see, first of all, when God did it. When did God send His Son into the world? When did God provide a means of salvation for us, for His people, that Jesus would save His people from their sins? It is in the fullness of time. That's what Galatians 4 says. So apparently, at just the right time, when everything was perfect in God's timetable, God sent His Son forth for a very specific purpose. So we see, first of all, what God did, or when God did it, it was in the fullness of time. We see also what God did. God sent forth His Son. Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, meaning that He identified with man, in that He became a man. He became flesh and blood like we are, though He was without sin. But yet, He's also the Son of God. In Mark's Gospel, we see Him as the Son of Man. In some of the other Gospels, we see Him as the Son of God. Both are true. The other day, I watched a little video clip from R.C. Sproul, and he was teaching, and saying that I think he and John MacArthur were at a conference or something together, but in a Q&A time, and he said that he prefers not to think of Jesus Christ as 100% man and 100% God, but he prefers to recognize Jesus as truly God and truly man. Truly God and truly man is who Jesus Christ was. So saying that He was fully a man does not really leave room for Him being God as well. But to say that He's truly God, truly man and truly God does leave room for both of those. So we see that He, when God did it, we see what God did, and that He sent forth His Son. We see how God sent forth His Son. How God sent forth His Son. It's found right there in verse 4. He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So again, we find Jesus here being born of a woman, being man, being flesh and blood as we are. But not only that, but He came and lived under the law, under God's law. And He was a Jew. He was of Jewish descent, of the children of Abraham. And He came, and He came as a person who wasn't trying to live up to the law, but Jesus actually came and He fulfilled the law. He did not come to abolish it, but He came to fulfill it. So He came under the law. And let's see why God did it. We see a few key words here in the New Testament. We see, and I've adopted them, changed them just a little bit, modified them just a little bit to put on the list up there. But in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why was He born a man, a baby, and grew into a man? Why did He subject Himself to His parents? Why did He come under the law of God? The purpose in doing that, according to verse 5, is to redeem those who were under the law, who are under the law, who are guilty under the law of God, whose mouths are shut before God because we have no defense, because we've broken God's law, and we are in bondage to sin. We are guilty. Jesus Christ has come to redeem those. It is buying back a slave from bondage. It is rescuing them. And Jesus came and He did that to redeem those who were under the law. That, you see a second point here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So redemption is one reason that's given. Adoption is a second reason that is given in this passage. Jesus came that we could be adopted into the family of God. And then we go further here and we see in verse 6, sonship, and then we are heirs. Look at it in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Soak these verses in and think about them just a little bit this evening. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Here the Holy Spirit is recognized as not being the Spirit of God, but as being the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's all one and the same. Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I have a little quizzy poo for you this evening. Can you tell me where in the New Testament, where in the Gospels, Jesus cried out, Abba, Father? one place that I know of. Anybody know where it is? Bruce, you got it yet? It was actually before the cross. It was in the garden. And I think if you turn to Mark's gospel, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying to the Father, it's there that it's recorded that he cried out saying, Abba, Father. And that same spirit that was the same spirit of Jesus Christ that caused him to cry out, Abba, Father, to his God and Father, is the same spirit that he's given to us as his children, where we can cry out to God in an intimate way, that personal way that we are really sons and daughters of God and not just acquaintances. And my children run up to me and say, Daddy, Dad. They do that because they're my children. And we are able to do that to God because we are His children. Someone was telling me this morning that they pray to God about a situation, but as I talk to the individual, they do not believe in Jesus Christ. They have not yet become a Christian. Therefore, they do not yet have the Spirit of God living within them. Therefore, there is something lacking in their ability to pray to God and to come into the presence of God, because we can only come there through Jesus Christ, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The only way we can come into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. And it is then that we have that spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. That personal relationship with God. So we see in this passage, I hope we've seen it, these things. But let's look at the last one, verse 7. I almost left it. But he says there in verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Think about that. You know, we see adoption take place many times around us, and that's amazing, and it's a great picture of what God does for us. But there's, in the physical relationships here on this earth, a parent cannot put a spirit into another their child. They can't put their person into an adopted child. But God, when He adopts us into His family, He gives us His Spirit. And that's a beautiful picture that we see here. Now, I want to go back to think about this, what does the fullness of time mean? Let's look at what happened between Malachi and Matthew to find the answer to this. So let's spend a little bit of time of thinking about this in the fullness of time. As we prepare for our study of the New Testament, next week we're actually going to look at the John the Baptist and do a little study on John the Baptist. But we go here, first of all, to the Hebrews and their religion. So let's begin to talk about this just a little bit. I want to read a little blurb from Dunnett, who wrote Exploring the New Testament. And he writes saying this, the world of the New Testament was a busy and exciting one. All roads led to Rome. The Caesars held sway across most of the inhabited earth. And in a tiny town of Palestine, one was born who was to change the world. Following the time of Christ on earth, the Christian church emerged, beginning as a small band of men and women, then growing to a great multitude of people. The books of the New Testament were written to instruct local congregations of believers and to inform them of the life and teachings of Christ, and furthermore, to instruct the world. But these events did not come, I say that because of John's gospel being written, that they may know who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Son of God. But these events did not come about suddenly. They were the result of preparation, and that by Christ Himself. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. In the years that preceded the coming of Christ, God had been active in the lives of men and in the affairs of the nations. Many had a part in this pre-Christian era. Among the three most important contributors were the Hebrews and their religion, the Greeks and their language, and the Romans in their social and political organization. So let's see a little bit about the Hebrews and their religion. As you all know, according to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the Israelites were God's chosen people. Did they always act like God's chosen people? No, we know that they didn't, right? And we're going to be seeing that a great deal in the book of Jeremiah as we go through that in coming weeks. But they didn't. They acted worse, actually, than the nations whom they were warned not to act like. Until ultimately they were dispersed. They were taken captive by Babylon. And really the Jews were dispersed, spread throughout the whole earth, throughout the nations. It was sometime during the intertestamental period, that time between Malachi and Matthew, that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Does anybody know what that's called? When the Old Testament being translated into Greek. What's that copy of the translation called? The Septuagint. And so that was around 250 to 150 BC. That was an important thing that happened because the Jews who were dispersed to all these different nations would have carried the law of God, the word of God, with them. So there would have been some teaching, some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures in these different places. During these 400 years, though, the people were really without a word from God, without a prophet. There was nothing like that that occurred. But it was during this time as well that the Pharisees and the Sadducees probably came on the scene. The Pharisees firmly maintained the sacred character of the entire Old Testament. They taught belief in the resurrection and the judgment of the last day and affirmed the existence of angels and spirits, or the miraculous. But they were the most rebuked people by Jesus. The Pharisees were more rebuked than anybody. You can turn to Matthew 23 and see that. The Sadducees were another group, and they denied all the tenets, all of these things that the Pharisees agreed with, such as the resurrection, judgment in the last day, and the existence of angels. Now, during this time, there were some outstanding events that we talked about just a little bit last week, such as the Maccabean Revolt. How many of you have heard of the Maccabeans before? If you have, just raise your hand real quick. If you haven't, that's okay. The Maccabeans were Jews, and it was during this period that they stood up and stood up against Antiochus Epiphanes after the abomination of desolation that was actually spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So it's called the Maccabean Revolt, and this Maccabean Revolt may have given a greater expectation of a Messiah who would come and be a great military leader and carry out great feats as a military leader. Now, after Matthias, let me read this. Matthias led the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes after the abomination of desolation. After his death, one of his five sons, Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, rose up to fight against the Greeks. He became a national hero, and the holiday, the Feast of Hanukkah, began and is celebrated to this day by the Jewish people. Now, Daniel 11, 31 through 32 is a place in which you could turn to and see, which I ask you to do it afterwards, see where they may be referenced in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 through 32. Josephus also wrote about them. So the Hebrews and their people. Let's see, secondly, the Greeks and their language. There was one language and one world. It was the ambition of Alexander the Great. This occurred 300 years before Christ. The primary years were 334 to 323. Let me read a little blurb about Alexander the Great. This from What's in the Bible by R.C. Sproul. he writes, just because the curtain was closed does not mean that this period of time was insignificant. Following Nehemiah's reconstruction of the walls in 445 BC, the Medo-Persians controlled Jerusalem for 100 more years. So remember, you got Babylon, then you got the Medo-Persians, the Persians coming in and conquering Babylon. So you have Assyria, Babylon, Persia were the major world powers. So the Medo-Persians controlled Jerusalem for 100 more years, but in 331 BC, the Medo-Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. The story of Alexander is fascinating. With memories of men like the youthful King David and King Josiah, Alexander was putting the finishing touches on his conquest of the Persian Empire when he was only 24 years old. Prior to Alexander's reign, the three titans of Greek civilization had profoundly shaped the thinking of this soon-to-be dominant force in the world: Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. The most famous pupil of Aristotle was a young man named Alexander. He was not known as a thinker or a philosopher, but as a strategic military genius. How did those studies fit into Alexander's gifts? As a teacher, Aristotle searched for a unifying system of knowledge. He searched for scientific and philosophical unity. He and his students wrestled with a coalescence of multiple ideas and complex theories into one coherent way of thinking. As Alexander studied, he dreamed of creating that same kind of unity, militarily and politically. If diverse schools of thought can be organized into a singular dominant system, then peoples and lands can be similarly unified. So Alexander did both. He conquered with his forces, and he conquered with his philosophies, with the philosophies of his master. So thoroughly did Alexander saturate surrounding kingdoms with Greek culture that to this day we have a special word for what he did. It's called Hellenize. You ever heard of Hellenistic Jews? I think if you turn to the book of Acts, and it's the fifth chapter, the sixth chapter, that the first verse, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Those were the Greek speaking Jews, or the Greeks who had adopted the Greek, the Jews who had adopted the Greek culture. Alexander unified the known world in a way that Aristotle was unable to do with ideas alone. But his impact on the world was not simply that of a master soldier. He was also a great evangelist for the Greek worldview. Alexander commanded that the people speak Greek, think Greek, write Greek, and live Greek. So persuasive and so successful were Alexander's efforts that more than three centuries later, when the text of the New Testament was penned, mostly by Hebrews, it was written in Greek. So have you ever heard a preacher say, "In the Greek, it says"? It's because, of course, the New Testament was written in it. We find terms like this: Christ, redeem, ransom, church, wisdom, and word, logos, all from the Greek. And Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 22, jot that down. Please don't turn to it right now. But likely speaks of, well, it does speak of Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, who would come and accomplish all these things. That's Daniel chapter 8, and then likely as well, Daniel chapter 11. Now, let's go to the third point. and that is this: the Romans and their social and political organization. All of this, remember, all of this is being, we're going through all of this because these things kind of play into the fullness of time. Because of these, the Hebrews, because of the Greeks, and now because of what's going on with Rome, this is all preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. And God, of course, ordaining, orchestrating all these things in His good providence. The Romans and their social and political organization. Rome was known for her insistence on law and order. That's one of the reasons we find a cross. What were some of the benefits of a cross and of a crucifixion? What did that do for the public? What kind of message would that have sent? Yeah. What'd you say? Fear? Yep. Nobody wants to be hung on a cross, do they? Hung there naked in view for everyone to see by the, usually by a place of that's often traveled, and a place that brought great shame. Dunnett further writes, and he says, the world was organized into a great empire extending from the western end of the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River in the Near East. By means of the provinces and districts closely supervised by local government, the empire was efficiently administered. Now let's look at several ways the Romans prepared the world for the coming of Christ. First one is this, something called the Pax Romana. That means the peace of Rome. Rome put an emphasis on peace and law, and they could back it up by a superior military. So they not only desired these things, but they were able to enforce it. And because of their superior military might, they brought about a time of peace in the world. And we see this happening in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, during the days of Caesar Augustus, where he could order a census of all the people under their empire, and they had to go back to their hometown because he could keep up with, there was law and order. They knew who, how many people were under their rule. Now, so the first one is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The second one is this, the Roman roads. Citizens could travel easily and safely on paved roads that drained well and were maintained. These roads were also patrolled. So many times you didn't have to worry about being beat up or robbed because the roads were, again, patrolled. Pax Romana, the Roman roads. Number three is this. There was a degeneration of morality and religion. The Roman and Greek gods were not sufficient. The people were ready for the unknown God. In Acts chapter 17, we find them setting up an altar to the unknown God, just in case we're missing one. Just in case there's that God out there that we don't know about. We are going to worship that unknown God. So there was that hope, perhaps, or that idea that there might be something else beyond what they had been worshiping. And then number four is this. There was the widespread belief of one God that was spread by the Jews of the dispersion, and that had an impact on Rome. For instance, have y'all ever heard of like a synagogue being in a city? You know, when Paul went out and traveled to different cities, he would go where first? He would go to the synagogue. That was his custom. You can go to Acts chapter 17, I believe, and see that that was his custom to do that. How many Jewish families did it take to make up a synagogue? Does anybody know? 10. That's exactly right. You had to have 10 families in a city before there could be a synagogue established. Now, these Jews had been dispersed all over the place, and that in large part because of the captivity that had occurred during the time of Jeremiah, but they were dispersed and they took with them this idea, this teaching about there being one God and the law of God. So there was some idea of that spread through the world. So the dispersion had an impact on Rome. More than 150 cities in the Roman Empire are known to have had synagogues in the first century. The Jews' witnesses to their belief in a single, supreme, and sovereign God. Now, as we've kind of gone through this list, why are these things that we just looked at, the Pax Romana, the Roman Road, the degeneration of morality, and the spread of one God, how would that have made things just right for Jesus to come and for the gospel to go forth? Would it have helped? Allow for travel. There you go. Yep. Right. Exactly. And the government was not organized in such a way that it could control those things. Whereas in Rome, there was more control over that. Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly. Did everybody hear that? When there's war going on, a nation or a people are preoccupied with that, but that was not happening during the time when Christ came, when the gospel was going forth. Mm-hmm. Yep. What'd you say? Diversifying some. Because it was already. Yep. Septuagint had already been. The Old Testament had already been written. Translated in the Septuagint. That's right. Can you say that one more time, David? And that's a good point, because that gap being there shows, you know, it wasn't tampered with. It had already been translated into Greek. So those things had already been established. That's a great point. And that does build our faith, doesn't it? We have confidence in God's Word. Anybody else? Connecting any dots as far as significance of these things and the gospel coming forth at that time. Mm-hmm. And I go back to the thing about David shared on Wednesday night about Simeon and Anna. But Simeon in particular in the temple, when Jesus, after he was born and then brought to the temple, how the Spirit had told him that he would see the Christ before he died. And then that baby, whatever it was about Christ, when he came into that temple being brought in by his parents, when Simeon saw him, he knew that was the promised one. And he rejoiced to see that day when the Messiah came. So there was an anticipation for the coming of Jesus, the Christ, Christos. You know, that's not to say there weren't chaotic things that happened, like the stoning of Stephen, where mobs got out of control and did things. But it's kind of cool, isn't it, to look at it from a biblical point of view and seeing how God allows those things to occur, and then he uses those things for greater purpose. Why was Stephen stoned to death? But yet Paul was not stoned to death. God. That's the reason. It's not because the mob that stoned Stephen was worse or the government just missed it there. Whereas Paul's life, the government was more on top of things and the mob wasn't as vicious. No, it was all in God's plan. Send the gospel forth and for the salvation. But when the Dark Ages occurred, it was at the end of the Roman Empire, and there was less written. It was more chaotic. It was more chaotic. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Let's see here. So, when did God bring forth salvation? What God did in bringing forth salvation was what? He sent forth His Son. How did God send forth His Son? Born of a woman, born under the law. Why did God do it? Redemption, adoption, sonship, becoming heir, all those things. The ones that I've listed here are in those verses in Galatians 4. There are many more. But we need to realize, folks, that it still applies today. A person who believes in Christ today are redeemed. They are adopted into the family of God. They become a son or daughter of God, and they become an heir, joint heir with Christ Jesus. The gospel is still powerful to save, even today. So we learn these things, but let it, like David said, establish our faith so that when we go out, like those banners say at the doors, to go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations. As we go, let's go preaching the gospel, because the gospel is powerful to save. Christ has come in the fullness of time, right when God wanted him to. Amen? Let's go back here. Real quick review. I don't know where it is. How many books are in the New Testament? Everybody together, can y'all say it? How many books are in the New Testament? 27. How many authors, human authors, did God use to write the New Testament? What'd you say, David? Yeah. And in less than how many years was the New Testament written? Less than 100. Well, less than 100 years. All right. Amen. Well, let's pray together, and then we will... I'll tell you what, can we sing that last song that we did a while ago? Let's sing it again, and just sing out this evening. So let's go ahead and pray. David, would you voice a word of prayer for us, brother, before we sing?
Well, Father in heaven, just thanks so much for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Together to just learn about your holy word. We praise you, God, for your preparation that you did send Jesus in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might save those who are born into sin, as all of us are. We thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy in our life. We thank you for our pastor and his preparation. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead those that do not know you, that they would come to faith in Christ, to walk in newness of life, to walk and live as adopted children of God himself. As we believe are, we thank you, God, for that privilege. We thank you for your love for us, and your mercy, your forgiveness. I pray you would just bless each one here tonight and all in our fellowship, Father. We just thank you, God, for your goodness toward us in every way. We praise you and love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.